Lorenz is going to serve us further, and we're very happy that brother and sister were able to come here, and I'm sure that their labor of love will be very much appreciated. And brother's topic at this time is the Lord's parted garments. The Lord's parted garments. Brother Ed Lorenz.
Greetings once again, dear brethren in Christ. We thought we might preface our lesson this afternoon by an interesting fact that we did not have time to discuss this morning with the Jewish group, but may appeal to us more as brethren since we understand prophecies a lot better. Very quickly, as a diversion from our lesson itself, turn to Zechariah's prophecy, the second chapter, if you have your Bibles. Zechariah, the second chapter. We're only going to consider two verses out of it, and then we're going to read an interesting account to verify it. This is the second vision of the prophet Zechariah, which says, I lifted up mine eyes and again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. Now it's an interesting fact that the visions of the prophet Zechariah all take place beginning with our Lord's return of 1874, including this time. This second vision here is a prophecy concerning the restoration of the nation of Israel. And he pictures a man with his measuring line, his steel tape, as it were. And he said, What are you going to do? I'm going out to measure the length and the breadth of Israel, Jerusalem. Why do you want to do that? The thought would be to see what size it is. Is it big enough for the return of the Jews? Now, here's a strange fact of history. Of any doubt, the feature of the Lord's return and the evidences of the restoration of Israel, we have the positive evidences. Remember, the Jews could not go back home unless they had the Messiah. Their Lord must be preceding them for the restoration of the Jews. And we have the physical facts in the land of Israel itself. Now here is an interesting account taken from the Atlas of Israel, printed in 1970. I'm quoting their quotation. In September 1878, the Palestine Exploration Fund of England completed and submitted the first accurate detailed map of the land of Israel. Several teams of surveyors worked from 1871 to 1877 to accomplish this undertaking. The maps already in existence were unsuitable, since they were based partly or even mainly on imagination. The map appeared in several editions, some of which served to be accurate purposes in World War I. This means that the first accurate map of Palestine submitted when the Jewish double ended in 1878 was used to liberate the land of Israel from the Turks in World War I when the Gentile times expired. Isn't it a singular event that exactly on time the prophet says they go forth to measure Jerusalem? And here we have the physical facts concerning it. My, what faith we have as brethren. Earlier, you sang the hymn, How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his most excellent word. I'm going to ask you a question. How strong is your faith? How positive are you that you have the truth? How assured are you that the divine plan of the ages, as we have it here in chart form, is true and is accurate? You realize, brethren, we stand unique in the so-called Christian world, in which we detail that there is a class called the little flock, the footstep followers of the Master, and these comprise the called class of the new creation. We stand unique in the whole religious world to believe that there is a small sector of the followers of the Master who have been called from the time of Pentecost to now to comprise the church of the 144,000. We stand unique in our faith that there is a secondary class called the great company, the great multitude, a spiritual class that will not run so as to obtain, as the Apostle Paul has indicated, a secondary spiritual class. None of our nominal spiritual world, religious world, hold any thought relative to the fact that there is a secondary spiritual class called the great company. You and I are unique in our faith to believe that the ancient worthies, from Abel to John the Baptist, will be returned upon this earth in the early resurrection period, in which they become the ambassadors of the kingdom upon the earth. None of the religious world share the thought of the restoration of the ancient worthies, not even Israel. You and I stand unique, completely unique, in the belief that there is the world of mankind blessings, a restitution of all the families of the earth. You have none of the evangelists of the day telling the theme of restitution. You and I recognize that the theme of the Bible students of the years has been the realization that the promises to Abraham will be fulfilled. Now we have these four unique positions that characterize us as Bible students. And we all are indebted to that wise and faithful servant whom the Lord used upon his return, the watchman with the inkhorn by his side, clothed in linen, to bring forth the meat in due season for the household of faith. Brethren, don't lose the vision. Hold it keenly and love it dearly. Now you say, that's interesting, but how do you know that this is true? We have stated the uniqueness of our faith. Where is it established in Scripture? Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter, where we pick up our story as we begin the realization that you and I are going to prove our position in this remarkable period of the harvest when the table has been spread so clearly by our returned Lord. John, the 19th chapter, is the account of the period just before our Lord was crucified, is the event in connection with it. You and I know, dear brethren, that our Heavenly Father, our loving God, pointed to the fact in all prophecy of that event when our Lord the Messiah, Israel's Messiah, would die upon the cross at Calvary. We know from prophecy their Heavenly Father wove all the details of his death together. Every feature of our Lord's death was prophesied, even to the extent that they would give him vinegar upon the cross, even to the extent that he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, from Psalm, the 22nd chapter. Even to the point that they would pierce his side, all these things were prophesied. Then remember that our Heavenly Father also set the stage when our Lord died upon the cross, even the earth itself shook, the sun withdrew its light, and the temple curtain was rent. God set the stage to give all mankind the evidence that surely this was the Son of God. I might mention, it is my thought, brethren, that in like manner, when the last member of the new creation goes beyond the veil, the world will receive ocular evidence that God's great hand has completed the new creation. Now we move into the next phase, the restitution blessing to the families of the earth, and soon the ancient worthies will appear upon the scene. Thus we believe that mankind will have a reoccurrence of the events that took place upon the time of our Lord's death upon the cross. Reading now from John the 19th chapter, we begin at the 17th verse. Note the language carefully. This sets the theme for a lesson, the Lord's parted garments. And he, that is Jesus, and he bearing his cross went forth in the place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and the two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it upon the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where the Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and is written in Hebrew and Greek and in Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that thou said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, that is the four soldiers, they said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, let us not tear the coat, but let us cast our dice, or let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, They parted my raiment among them, but for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now that the apostle John, in recounting this event, because John was one of those that stood by the Master, the one that was called beloved by the Master, the one that received the message from Jesus upon the cross when he said, John, thy mother, mother, thy son, indicating to John that he was to take care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, after our Lord's death. But now we see the scene. Our Lord is upon the cross. At the base of the cross, we see four soldiers, four Roman soldiers. Here they are taking his garments, his clothing, and saying, You take one, and you take one, you take one, I'll take one. Now, what are we going to do with this coat? If we tear it into four sections, it's just worthless. Let's cast our dice for it. Whose it shall be, and one went away with the Lord's coat. Brethren, why do you believe the Heavenly Father so carefully detailed for us in record that there are four soldiers at the base of the cross casting lots for our Lord's garments? Do you believe this was just an interesting account? Do you think our Heavenly Father wove the entire divine plan into those garments? Yes, brethren, we're going to find the divine plan of the ages woven into the garments of our Lord to illustrate to us how firm a foundation these saints of the Lord has laid for your faith in his most excellent word. Why four soldiers? There could have been six. There could have been one. Our Lord was not going to run away. He knew that he was to die, and he knew that he was not going to be one that was going to cast aside the privilege of becoming the ransom for mankind in obedience to his Father. But John read into the account, not that the soldier said, Let's fulfill the prophecy of the psalm and say, They cast their lots among them. They parted their garments among them. No, John read into the account and saw that this event was fulfilling the 22nd Psalm, which reads in part, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Well, it would be meaningless to us unless we had an answer. What do the garments of our Lord represent? Why were there four garments? And for the robe, why wasn't it torn into four sections? Now we have a question. Let's find the answer. Turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah, the 61st chapter. Isaiah the 61 begins the prophecy pertaining to our Lord particularly and those of us, his fellow members. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. This was a message to our Lord primarily. And remember, our Lord quoted this prophecy one morning in the synagogue when he arose in Jerusalem and quoted this and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled." But now we find in the 10th verse of Isaiah 61, our Lord's response to his father's statement, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," for we read Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord," that is the Lord Jehovah, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God." Why? "For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." Here we see garments are plural, robe is singular. So now we see the relationship between the garments of our Lord that was divided into four parts were garments of salvation or pictured salvation. Our Lord realized that his death would open up life to four classes: the church, the great company, the ancient worthies, the world of mankind, in which Israel is included. Now we see the four garments of our Lord were typical of salvation, but his robe represented his righteousness would be no value if it were torn. So his robe of righteousness remains singular. His robe was not divided. His robe, the ransom sacrifice at Calvary, remains intact. It was presented to the courts of heaven, whereby it would appear by Heavenly Father on behalf, first the church, the great company included, then the ancient worthies, Israel, and the world of mankind. So our Lord's righteousness will flow intact eventually to the last member of Adam's family, will be resurrected or receive life through the ransom. Now we begin to see that the four soldiers were picturing how God, by reason of our Lord's faithful death, would open up opportunity for life for all mankind. "They parted my garments among them, but for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did." But your Bible students, in fact, you're from Missouri, you have to be proved over and over that it's true. Not just one proof is enough. So let's turn to the scriptural account to now weave the lesson together to show that our Lord is telling us as Bible students, as brethren, your faith is not in vain. Though you stand unique in the religious world itself, a little company of believers, of faith believers, identified as brethren in Christ, stand unique in our faith structure. May we turn to Genesis, the second chapter. Here is the account of the time of the creation of Adam, of course, in the Garden of Eden. Genesis, the second chapter, verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden." Now we have a picturesque view of Eden, no doubt a area of Mesopotamia, which is still found today, but of course the garden is gone. But in this selected spot of the earth, God chose the place to create Adam and later Eve. There he planted trees of his own choice on the side of a river. Of course, we know it hadn't rained at this time, so the river was fed by underground springs that caused this to form a great river. But notice how clear is the statement. Why did God use the lesson of a river in the Garden of Eden? Oh, just to give us picturesque language? No, brethren, he's talking to us. Remember, you that have followed our lessons through the years, I repeat over and over again in your private study, whenever there is color, number, descriptive language in any prophecy, stop. The Lord's telling you something. He could set a house, But if he said it's a red house with a green gable, now he's telling us something. He's using language. So when he gave the picture of the Garden of Eden, and he says, there is a river that went through the heart of the garden. Picture in your minds, and I think this is literally true, that when God fashioned this planet Earth, selected it as one of the smallest of the planets of our great solar system, he so designed this planet and so fabricated its construction that it would detail the divine plan of the ages. For instance, why wouldn't an all-wise man distribute oil to every area of the earth? Why doesn't Israel have as much as the Arabs? Why don't we have as much of the Arabs? Why have it? One area has gold, one area has silver, one area has tin, one area has lead, one has coal. Why? Wouldn't a wise man say, I'll make it equal? None have more and none has less. Where would your wars be? Where would your troubles be? God knew that the selfishness of men would strive and murder for that which is not their own to begin with. That oil doesn't belong to the Arabs. It belongs to God, the sons of men, because it was given by the God of heaven for mankind's use. Therefore, they have no priority just because they live on top of it. But man has designed this, and so God fabricated the earth. When he pictured Mount Sinai, I picture God took his great big hands, as it were, formed this mountain where Moses could be to receive the law. So also in Eden was fashioned. God took his great big finger, as it were, dragged it through the sand, and caused the riverbed to be in the heart of Eden. Why? What did the river represent? River represents life. How do you know? Turn with me to Revelation. One of the last chapters of Revelation. We're looking at Revelation 22. So we have an answer. Revelation 22:1. And he, that is God, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. Here is a picture of that river that dried up in Eden, literally so, is going to be returned as a river of life now out of the throne of God, bringing blessings to all the families of the earth. On either side of this river, there were 12 manner of trees, growing for the 12 months for 1,000 years. You have your 144,000 trees, the church of glory, that's bringing life to the world of mankind through the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Here we see the vision that our Lord, risen Lord, gave to John is a picture of what happened in Eden when Adam became disobedient, that river, as it were, dried up. However, let's go back to Genesis 22nd chapter. Here we'll note, Genesis the 2nd chapter rather. Here we'll notice again the picture. We're now noting verse 10, Genesis 2. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. So here the river went to the border and stopped. But then the account tells us, and thence this river was separated or parted into four rivers or four heads. Now you have, as a result of the disobedience of Adam, something happened to the drama. You and I know well, had Adam retained his obedience, had Eve retained her obedience, their children would have been perfect human beings living upon the earth in a perfect Edenic garden. And as their family multiplied, the borders of Eden would widen until the whole world would become Eden, and the world of mankind would represent the fulfillment of Adam's statement that God gave to him, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. If this were so, that Adam and Eve retained their obedience, that river in picture would have flowed and covered the entire earth, and the whole world would have been encircled by one manner of life, one water of life. How beautiful are the scriptures! But the drama didn't happen that way, and God put it in the physical topography of the earth. The Tigris River and the Mesopotamia River today are an evidence that God foreknew that Adam would become disobedient. He foreknew that the manner of life that he'd purposed with Adam and Eve would eventually be separated into four classes, typified by the four rivers. Now notice the names of the rivers. The name of the first is Pison, that it is which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is much gold. And the gold of that land is good. It is molybdenum and onyx stone. Gold, a picture of immortality, the divine plan, the divine class, the church of the new creation. So we see the first river is pictured by gold, and it says the gold of that land is good. The name of the second river is Gihon, or Gihon. It is the same it is which compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. Ethiopia is a picture of servitude, a picture of the great company. So we have a secondary river representing the great company, Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is this which floweth toward the east of Assyria. This is the only one of the rivers that's particularly mentioned by compass point. It floweth to the eastward. It is said of Abraham by our Lord, Abraham looked forward to my day and saw it and rejoiced because of it. By the way, this morning I was constrained to give that statement to the Jews, but I felt it wouldn't be fitting when Abraham looked forward to the city that our Lord pictured, where our Lord said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced because of it. Which direction would Abraham look? He looked eastward. He looked to the rising of the sun to the kingdom. So this Hiddekel River represents the ancient worthies, the class that looked eastward to the establishment of the kingdom. We know that every one of the prophets spoke of the incoming kingdom. The name of the fourth river is Euphrates or Euphrates, and that means great and abounding. The world of mankind. Did you notice the order, brethren? The gold, the church, the great company is secondary, the ancient worthies third, and the world of mankind fourth. Exactly in the order of the rank of position in connection with the relationship of the kingdom and its establishment. But you say that's not enough. Tell us more. Turn with me to Numbers, the third chapter. In your sixth volume, Brother Russell very nicely describes for us the count of the position of the four families that surrounded the tabernacle in the wilderness at the time of Moses and Aaron, and using them in the position as we find the rivers, we begin in Numbers, the third chapter, the 38th verse. But those that encamped before the tabernacle, that is the family of the Levites, but those that encamped before the tabernacle toward the east, even before the tabernacle of the congregation eastward, shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary for the charge of the children of Israel. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. So the position of the family of Amram, the position of the priesthood at that time, they had their tent in such a way, since it was eastward, that when they opened their tent door and looked toward the tabernacle in the morning, they looked westward. Clearly indicated that they were on the east side of the tabernacle, which meant that they looked westward in their journeys. Why do you believe the Heavenly Father chose the family of Amram, which is the family of Moses? Why do you believe the Heavenly Father chose the family of Amram to be on the east side of the tabernacle, so that they would look westward every morning. When Aaron the high priest would leave his tent, leave the camp, go to the tabernacle, go into the court, and if it was the time in which he slew the morning lamb sacrifice, he would take part of the coals from the brazen altar into the holy, rekindle the seven lights, refurbish the showbread if it was the appointed day, and put the incense upon the golden altar. And on the Day of Atonement, he went further, went into the Most Holy. The high priest every day walked westward. When God designed the compass points in the Scriptures, and as I mentioned to you, brethren, again, your younger brethren particularly, think when you read the Scriptures. Don't just read them, study them. I tell my brethren over and over again, don't read the Bible. All of Christendom reads the Bible. Study the Bible. Study the Scriptures. Gain the import and all the complexures with it, and the beautiful harmony comes out as a result of it. God designed the very planetary moment, the movement of this earth, in its everyday rotation. We say that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. That is not true. The planet moves to the sun. The sun doesn't move to the planet. Because the motion, the rotation of the sun is very small, very slow, but the earth makes one complete rotation a day. So the whole world of mankind, every day, whether they're agnostic, whether they're an atheist, whether they're an Arab, whether they're a Jew or a Bible student, we all travel every day eastward. Move to the sun every day. Why? God designed that the world of mankind will move to the kingdom because the sun comes out of the east, the sun of righteousness. So the whole world every day, whether they believe it or not, are moving to the kingdom. A marvelous picture. But you and I are in our walk as priests. Do we walk that way? We're not looking for earthly hopes. We walk westward. So God designed the actual physical features of the location of the tabernacle to depict that the course of the priests are opposite to the course of the world. And you, brethren, in your faithfulness of your sacrificial lives, verify this. You're not in harmony with your friends and your relatives, your workmen, if they are not in harmony with you in faith. You're not in harmony with even your religious neighbors. They don't understand you. You walk a different way. That's right. They don't know it, but they're walking to the earthly kingdom. You and I, by our faith, are walking to the heavenly kingdom, the westward walk of the priesthood. That is of interest as you begin to analyze how carefully detailed the Bible is for us. Verse 35, Numbers 3. The chief of the house of the fathers, the families, the Merari, was Zuriel, the son of Abihail. These shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle northward, which meant they look southward. Merari means bitterness or sorrow. We believe these, as Brother Russell outlines, as representative of the great company, because there is a period of sorrow concerning them. They realize that they've lost the main treasure of their hearts because of laxity in their walk, lack of faithfulness, maybe false doctrines have set them aside for a while, but nevertheless, these are the things that comprise the church of the new creation. Remember, brethren, error never sanctifies. Truth alone sanctifies. And therefore, we believe that our returned Lord gave to us the truth to sanctify the church at the end of the age. If any of us are inclined to disagree with the pastor, beware, brethren. Don't disagree with the Lord. He knows more than us. He was the one who said, "Who then is that wise and faithful servant whom I shall appoint, and I shall make ruler over the household of faith?" Not one of us appointed the servant. Our returned Lord appointed that servant. And bear it in mind, dear brethren, we are not wiser than the returned master. Verse 29, number 3. The families of the sons of Kohath shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle southward, which meant they looked northward. Favor of promotion comes from the north. Kohath means friend or ally. The ancient worthies, They looked northward. They had favor with God. Even concerning Abraham, it said of him that he was a friend of God, and his faith was considered for his righteousness. Verse 23, number 3. The families of the Gershonites shall pitch behind the tabernacle westward, which means they looked eastward every day from their tents. Gershon means rescued or saved. Here's the world of mankind, every day looking to the rising sun. Brethren, that's the world of mankind. But did you notice the order? Exactly the same order of the rivers. The priesthood, the great company, the ancient worthies, the world of mankind, just as the rivers were in their same position. Let's go more. Let's turn to the Psalms. We're looking at the 45th Psalm. We're going to begin at the 10th verse. The beautiful drama of the marriage of the king's daughter. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. The most urgent plea to the church ourselves. So shall thy king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, worship thou him. Verse 12 should follow verse 17. Now reading verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter in the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and forever. Verse 12, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among thy people shall entreat thy favor. What's the picture? Of course, it's the picture of the royal marriage. But notice the order. First the bride is spoken of, the king's daughter. She is now in wrought gold, and she is glorious in character within. She now stands in her wedding gown, and she has a long train, as it were. Some of you have seen the weddings of old, where the bride had a long, long train, 20 or 30 feet long, and a whole host of bridesmaids to lift her train as she went down the aisle to meet her bridegroom. This is the drama that God has designed for us. Who are the bridesmaids? The virgins that follow her, the great company. They're part of the marriage scene, but they're not the bride. There's a small difference, is there not, between the bride and the bridesmaids. Therefore, we see, brethren, we have again the clear illustration that the great company are a part of the marriage scene, but they are not the queen. Now, the marriage takes place, and there's children. And verse 16 tells us, instead of thy fathers, Father Abraham, Father Noah, we think of these as the patriarchs of old. Instead of thy fathers, they will become the children of the marriage. The first of the resurrected class will be from John the Baptist down to the time of Abel. Can you picture in your minds, just a little past thought, can you picture in your mind when the ancient worthies, the old patriarchs, gather together in Jerusalem? They have an auditorium set aside. This is a very important day. And they have a spokesman among them. I believe one of the spokesmen will be Moses and Dali, a very noble patriarch. And they all have their particular portion to discuss their feature in the development of God's plan. Then we see John the Baptist rises. John says, brethren, fellow prophets, I touched the Messiah. You wrote about him, but I touched him. There God designed that the whole complexure from Abel, who knew Adam, down to the time of John, who knew our Lord, all these will be gathered together in one assemblage to cooperate their faith in the realization that they have been appointed as the servants of God, the governors, the statesmen, the presidents of the earth. What a noble scene. and how God has pictured that John will stand there in bold relief. He's the only one of the prophets who said, "I saw the Holy Spirit come upon the Messiah." He was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, the one that you wrote about. Isaiah wrote about the Lamb that was slain for those that were sinners and so forth. Now we see this scene. But there are other children, the other children, the world of mankind, whom thy name will be remembered in all generations, the 70 or so generations from now back to the time of Adam. All these generations that come forth. And you know, these children are going to be so happy with the marriage of their father and their mother, the Queen and King, our Lord and His bride, that they're going to bring gifts. That's why verse 12 properly follows verse 17. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich in faith among thy people shall entreat thy favor to show that they are bringing the blessings to their great parents, as it were, the king and queen in the glorious relationship. But did you notice the position? The church, the great company, the ancient worthies, the world of mankind, exactly in the same order. However, we don't only have this in the Old Testament. Let's turn to the last vision of the prophet, or rather of the apostle Paul. Strangely indeed, Paul had this very thing in mind when he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy, the second chapter. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in the great house, so Paul begins to describe this great house. What is this great house? The great house is the fulfillment of the great divine plan of the ages, all of its features. He says, now in this great house, there is a foundation stone, and this foundation stone describes the purpose of the house. So the kingdom of blessing which God has desired for families of the earth will also entail the development of all the features of that plan, including the church, the great company, and the ancient worthies. Now, Paul says there is a foundation stone in this house, and upon this foundation are inscribed the conditions of all that will live in this house, whether they have a spiritual hope or whether they have an earthly hope. What are the conditions? Number one, God knoweth them that are His. Now, this is a remarkable statement by Paul. God knoweth them that are His. Who are the His in this picture? Our Lord indicated during His ministry, all that are in the graves shall come forth that hear the Son of Man, including all mankind. And if you're careful in your lesson of John the 5th chapter, where he says, marvel not at this, the hour cometh in the which all that are in the grave shall come forth. That word graves comes from a Greek word meaning memorex, meaning the memory of God. It's now a term that is used in the computer field. That word graves does not mean the tomb or the pit in this account of John 5:28. It means that all that are in the memory of God. How many are in the memory of God? Just as many as there are in the memory of God concerning the stars. Remember, the prophecy tells us that God numbers the stars, and now they number many billions, billions. If God is capable of numbering the stars, He's very capable then of numbering mankind and knowing them and calling them by name. So the Apostle Paul gives us the confidence that in the memory of God, all are pictured. But there's a second condition on this base stone to this great house. The second is that every man that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. None will have life. on the heavenly plane or the earthly plane that will not recognize Jesus of Nazareth as the Redeemer and the Savior. All mankind will eventually come to that realization. No wonder Isaiah, the 25th chapter, reads, "Lo, this is our God, we've waited for Him, we rejoice in His salvation," showing that all mankind will finally come to a knowledge of the fact that Jesus died that they might have life. So Paul describes this house and shows the conditions of those that live. Four vessels in this house. There are golden vessels, there are silver vessels. There are wooden vessels, there are earthen vessels. Gold and silver are not earth. Gold and silver is found in the earth, it's taken from the earth. So the spiritual class is not earthly. Man is of the earth, earthy. The spiritual class are found in the earth and taken out of the earth. The gold class, the immortality class. The secondary class, the silver class, the great company. These are shown as spiritual house vessels. Then Paul shows that there are also earthen vessels. The wooden vessels, the great giant trees of righteousness, the ancient worthies. And there are the earthen vessels, the world of mankind. Both trees and earth are found in the earthen part of the earth. So the ancient worthies and the world of mankind are pictured in one half, and the ancient and the church class, the spiritual class, on the other part. Now we see the grand drama. Notice again, exactly the same order as the rivers, as the family of the Levites around the tabernacle, same as the order of the marriage, and now we find this drama. But this isn't how it was accomplished. Now we're going to turn to Zechariah, the 6th chapter. Zechariah's prophecies have been marvelous to all of us that have spent time in carefully studying them and detailing them. In Zechariah, the 6th chapter, we find the last vision of the prophet Zechariah, the 8th vision. We're going to read the first 8 verses. "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came 4 chariots out from between 2 mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass or copper. In the first chariot were red horses. In the second chariot, black horses. In the third chariot, white horses. In the fourth chariot, grizzled and strong or bay horses. Then I asked and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the 4 spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country. The white go forth after them. The grizzled go forth to the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro to the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he unto me that spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go to the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." What's the picture? Now we have a drama that changes. We're dealing with exactly the same 4 classes, the same arrangement when the 4 Roman soldiers divided the garments of the Lord among them and cast lots for his coat, which then fulfilled the prophecy, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." Now we see the drama changes. "And I looked, I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came 4 chariots out between 2 great mountains of copper." What are these 2 great mountains? This great valley between these mountains have been 6,000 years long. We see the mountain of the kingdom of Adam. Adam was a king. Eve was a queen. In fact, if any of you have been in the Pharaoh Seti's temple, about 40 miles out of Luxor in Egypt, we were there, You go down to a subterranean chapel or chamber underneath the ground. Brother Russell makes reference to this in the Photodrama of Creation book about page 22. When he refers to the Avitus tablet, you will find engraved on the walls of this lower chamber of the Avitus tablet, where Brother Russell shows this was the genealogy from Adam to Noah inscribed in hieroglyphics upon the walls of Seti's temple. This was the Pharaoh at the time of Joseph, the food administrator of Egypt, when Jacob and the family came down for food to Egypt. You will see in this Avitus tablet, you will see the King Adam, or Pharaoh Adam, and Queen Eve depicted exactly to show that they were the progenitors of the human family. And then it shows the Genesis account, Genesis 13th chapter primarily, the Genesis account of all the genealogy from the time of Adam to Noah, which does not agree with Egyptian history. Therefore, our very guide took us to Seti's temple and left us. He would not describe Avitus tablet because it did not agree with their theory of Egypt. They tried to show that Egypt was the oldest country, that everything sprung from Egypt. Egypt was just a passing experience. There was generations prior to Egypt. There was a period prior to the flood, which they don't acknowledge. And therefore, we see that this was not agreeable. But here we find this tremendous scene here. We find that Adam was a king with a kingdom, if you were obedient. And the restored kingdom of our Lord, between these two copper mountains, this great valley of 6,000 years have existed. Now this is the drama that prophet Zechariah draws to our attention. We see four chariots. Each of the chariots have a different colored horse attached to the chariot. What do the chariots represent? In Habakkuk, the third chapter of the eighth verse, it tells us, it calls them chariots of salvation. So now we have four chariots of salvation, each being drawn by a different colored horse. The first chariot were red horses. What were the red horses? The first providence of God toward mankind was toward the ancient worthies, Abel. Abel was the first of the red horse class, the ancient worthies. Now you say, how do you know that the red is the picture of the ancient worthies? Remember, you that have studied the tabernacle, Numbers, the 19th chapter. Remember, Brother Russell clearly shows to us that the red heifer was representative of the ancient worthies in their work in the kingdom of sanctifying the work of the kingdom, bringing mankind back to righteousness. So the red horse class of this scene represents God's first demonstration after the disobedience of Adam to begin to provide for a means of salvation for mankind, and the ancient worthy class from Abel to John the Baptist were so characterized. Remember, our Lord said of Abel, he said, all the righteous blood from Abel down to Zechariah, the father of John, shall be demanded of this generation, the nation of Israel. That's why they went through the years of punishment. 37 years after our Lord's death at Calvary, Israel began to taste the pain of the fulfillment of the prophecy that this generation shall take taste of all these things. Now the second chariot were black horses. We believe the black horses are representative of the church class, you and I as faithful brethren. You say, why are we pictured as black? Because the Bible pictures us as black. May we turn to the Songs of Solomon. Remember that this beautiful drama draws to our attention that the Songs of Solomon begin, third verse, Solomon 1. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is the anointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. This is the reaction of the bride. She is brought into the bridal room prior to her marriage. Her bridegroom has provided this bridal room. And you know, like your bridal rooms of today, the walls have mirrors. So the bride can see herself from all sides and pretty herself and take this little fluff and move that little thing around and it makes everything lovely. She is covered, the whole walls are adorned with mirrors. Are our walls adorned with mirrors? Yes, brethren. You have the mirror of God's Word, which reflects the righteousness of Christ and contrasts our failings and our shortcomings. So we are brought into our bridal room to primp ourselves up and make ourselves most acceptable and agreeable to our bridegroom because we want to take a part in this royal marriage. Now the bride steps into this bridal room, and what does she see? Verse 5. Her first explanation is, I'm black. How did you get so dirty? I was born that way. Born through sin and condemnation through the iniquity of my forefathers through Adam. I'm black, but there's hope. I'm comely. O we daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me because I'm black. The sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of vineyards. Why does the bridegroom, why does the bride say that she's black? One thing is she's made a covenant. What kind of a covenant? A covenant of life? No, brethren. If you're faithful, you made a covenant with death. You realize, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, showing again that upon our Lord's return, the raising of the sleeping saints would begin. Blessed are the dead who die from henceforth. And this is given in connection with the return of our Lord as the chief reaper, as one of the contexts to show that coexistent with the Lord's return would be the raising of the sleeping saints. Brethren, we have abounding evidences in Scripture of the verity of the divine plan of the ages set forth by that wise and faithful servant. Don't cast any thoughts of his aside. Here we see again that the bride sees herself as black. But notice the picture. She says that she's comely, meaning she's acceptable, because the bridegroom knows of her insufficiencies and he's given her a beautiful gown to cover all of them. So now she's decked in his robe of righteousness, being prepared for the wedding. Also notice it says, as the daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. The tents of Kedar, they were the nomads that traveled the open prairies of the Arab lands and Palestine. They lived in tents. And what kind of tents? They were covered with goat skins to withstand the sand and the sun and the heat. They were ugly on the outside. While we were in Israel and Egypt and Jordan, we saw some of these. We photographed them, and Brother Michael verified. Outside, there were nothing graceful. But inside, in the days of this period, they hung with tapestries. They were beautiful within, but goatskins without. That's you and I, brethren. We're lovely within, as our Lord sees us, but nothing so beautiful on the outside. Now we go to the back to the next horse, the third verse of chapter 6 of Zechariah. And in the third chariot were white horses. We believe the white horses represent the great company. Why? In Revelation, the 7th chapter, the question was asked of this secondary class, whence cometh these, my Lord? If the answer was, why, these came out of the great tribulation, having washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. They were forced into righteousness by the acknowledgement of the statement of the secondary spiritual class. So we believe that the white horse class would represent the great company, the secondary spiritual class. And the fourth chariot that had grizzled and strong horses. Notice your margin says strong instead of bay. These were the great draft horses, representing the world of mankind, like the river Euphrates, was great and abounding, a wide, big river, the world of mankind. Did you notice the order? Now, this is in the order in which these classes are developed. Remember, all the previous we showed from the glory of the gold down to the earth, down the four classes in their rank of position. That is why the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, when he speaks of the resurrection, and he speaks of the resurrection by saying, those that are Christ shall be raised first. Then afterward, those that are Christ at his coming, parousia, presence, and every man in his own order. That word order should be rank, assembly, or group. That in Paul's mind, there were the groups, ranks, in which the resurrection would take place. The church, the great company, the ancient worthies, no doubt Israel, the world of mankind. Here we see the ranks in which the resurrection will take place in the order. Now, this is what we just discussed here. God first dealt with the ancient worthies, but the ancient worthies are asleep. He then dealt with the church, the black horses, beginning at Pentecost to the present time. These are being resurrected now as they're faithful, one by one, each to their position as in the glory of the kingdom, changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Then it speaks to the great company that follows. The great company will not be raised to a spiritual birth until the church is complete. And then the fourth class, the world of mankind, will come out of the tomb. But now, brethren, we have the climax of this, beginning at verse 5. The angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits or powers of the heavens, which go forth from the standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth to the north country. Notice the order now changes. Here's where Heavenly Father dramatizes and brings it to a climax. He says, brethren, this is not how it was accomplished. I'm now going to tell you the order of the resurrection. He then starts with the black horse, because the first of the resurrection, the first fruits in Christ, will be the church class, following the order of our Master. The black horses which are therein go forth to the north country. How beautiful on the sides of the north is Zion, the city of God, the new Jerusalem. Here we see the church class aspiring to reach the heavenly goal, the north country, the Pleiades, as it were, to realize that this is the position of the church. So this dramatizes this class as going to the sides of the north. And the white horse goes after them. The great company follow after. We know that there have been times when Bible students of the past have set aside the thought that the great company were a spiritual class, but it's an earthly class. Nonsense. There's no such proof anywhere in the Scriptures. Everywhere where you see the bride, you see the virgins, or you see the damsels. They're always associated together. They're always related to the same hope. But one is the bride, and the other is the bridesmaids. Here we see the white horse class, the great company, go after them to the north country, to the side of favor. And then it shows that the next is the grizzled, the world of mankind, go forth to the south country, earthly restitution. And now it takes an exception, verse 7. As it says in your Bible, and the bay, that should read red, put red in the margin. And the red went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. Here are the ancient worthies. You that have Moffat translation or have Rotherham translation, when you get home, read this account in that there. Then the language is used, they shall patrol the earth. And they declare, we have patrolled the earth, showing that they're policemen upon their beat. The ancient worthies returned as the governors of mankind, as the princes of the earth. They've walked back and forth on their policemen's beat, keeping order. We have patrolled the earth. Behold, all the earth is at rest. A marvelous picture of restitution. Exactly the order. How marvelous is our faith, dear brethren. Now you don't doubt your unique position. well fabricated in the Scriptures, or detailed rather in the Scriptures. Verse 8, and we climax our lesson. Then cried he unto me that spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Why does it spell out the north country? Because there cannot be any restitution blessings until, now I remind you, I mean full restitution blessings in the sense of the resurrection of the dead. We believe restitution blessings began with the return of our Lord. The evidences are abounding. The natural restoration of Israel to the promised land is one of the positive proofs of restitution beginning upon our Lord's return. Here we see that there cannot be any resurrection of the dead until the Day of Atonement closes and the blood of the bullock and the Lord's goat have been sprinkled upon the mercy seat and the scapegoat has been dealt with and led out on the pasture. Then Israel's Day of Atonement could begin. So there can be no quietness in the Spirit of God until the spiritual class, the church and the great company, have reached their home. The full value of the ransom is now back to justice, and God can use them, the full value of the justice ransom, upon the ancient worthies, Israel, and the world of mankind. And they parted my garments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now we see, brethren, why our Lord's garments were cut into four parts. May we be faithful.